I'd just like to read an incident in the life of David before he became the king in Israel. I'll be reading from 1 Samuel chapter 27 and I'll be reading from 1 Samuel chapter 30. Just some incidents in the life of David, and I'm going to use these incidents as a great word of hope and a great word of encouragement for you here this morning. Let's just read 1 Samuel chapter 27. But it says here in verse 1, "But David thought to himself, 'One of these days I shall be destroyed by the hand of Saul. The best thing I can do is to escape to the land of the Philistines. Then Saul will give up searching for me anywhere in Israel, and I will slip out of his hand.' So David and the 600 men with him, 600 men with him left and went over to Achish, son of Maok, king of Gath. David and his men settled in Gath with Achish. Each man had his family with him, and David had his two wives, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail of Carmel, the son of Nabal, the widow of Nabal. When Saul was told that David had fled to Gath, he no longer searched for him. Then David said to Achish, 'If I have found favor in your eyes, let a place be assigned to me in one of the country towns that I may live there. Why should your servant live in the royal city with you?' So on that day, Achish gave him Ziklag, and it has belonged to the kings of Judah ever since." And David lived in Philistine territory 1 year and 4 months. It's great to see something happening in the life of David here, that he's in a state of turmoil. He's being chased. Those of you who know the story, he's being pursued by Saul month after month through the desert, and Saul, with all of his armed forces, is trying to kill David. Now in chapter 30, I want to just read this incident. This happened a little later on. Chapter 30 and verse 1. "David and his men reached Ziklag on the third day. Now the Amalekites had raided the Negev and Ziklag. They had attacked Ziklag and burned it, and had taken captive the women and all who were in it, both young and old. They killed none of them, but carried them off as they went on their way. When David and his men came to Ziklag, they found it destroyed by fire, and their wives and sons and daughters taken captive. So David and his men wept aloud until they had no strength left to weep. David's two wives had been captured, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. David was greatly distressed, because the men were talking of stoning him. Each one was bitter in spirit because of his sons and daughters." And I'm going to just stop right there. I'm going to carry on in a moment. What I want to point out, what happened here in the life of David, is David was in a state of turmoil, and he runs to Philistine territory, and he finds himself a great place to stay. The king of the Philistines gives him this little town, Ziklag, to live, and there he's living in security, he's living in safety, he's living with his wives, and he's living with his children, and everything is great. What a total difference from running around in the desert being pursued by Saul day after day, who's seeking his life. We notice that David, and I didn't read the text, but David, while he was living there in Ziklag, he had status. The king of the Philistines looked upon him and saw him as a great military captain. He saw him as a military hero. And every time the king of the Philistines would say to him, "Where did you go raiding today?" And he would say, "I went raiding here or there or there." And regardless of where David went, the Lord gave him victory and the Lord gave him success wherever he went. The Lord blessed that man in every way, and he developed a huge reputation under the king of the Philistines at that time. So David was comfortable in that town that he had. He was living with his family. He had security because everybody knew that he was a military giant and nobody would attack him in his little town. And now you see people living in this world who are able to say, "Yes, I have that kind of life that David has. I have my family. I have security in my life. I have a reputation with the people that are above me in authority. I'm actually a substantial kind of person. I'm progressing in the world. I have happiness. I have all of the things that I want. You may be living in a day of glory, like David was living in a day of glory. You may be enjoying the good reputation that you have. You may be enjoying respect in the family, in the community. You may be enjoying a good income. You may be enjoying a nice car to drive. You may be enjoying your family, your home, your security. David was enjoying all of those things. You may be doing well, and you may be feeling well as a result of all of your doing well. And you'll notice that in the situation that David landed in that great position of enjoying a good reputation and a good home and enjoying a good family life and enjoying a good income from all of the nations that he was flattening, suddenly tragedy struck. We remember, I haven't read that portion of the text, but I'm sure you'll remember if you know the story. What happened was that one day the Philistines gathered together to go and fight against Israel. And David and his men joined the Philistines to go against Israel. And halfway there, the Philistine rulers, the commanders of the Philistine armies, noticed that David, the Israelite, was coming with the Philistines to fight against Israel. And they feared David. They were afraid of him because he was a military giant. He was a man of power. And as they saw this man coming with them into war, they thought, you know, if he comes into war with us, we know what's going to happen. We're going to be slaughtering the Israelites, and they're going to come in from behind and they're going to slaughter us. And they feared that David, an Israelite, was coming with them into battle against a Philistines against the Israelites into battle. So David was instructed to go back home. The Philistine ruler said, no, you can't come with us, and they sent David back home. So we see David traveling, doing a 3-day journey to get back to Ziklag, his town. And the point that we read in the text here, we see on the third day, David reaches his town. Him and all of the soldiers, they come back and they come to this town, the city of Ziklag, and they find the place burnt. They find the place in ashes. They find their wives and their children gone. They've been taken away. And you know, in those days, the people weren't kind. They didn't have the Geneva Convention. They didn't have human rights like we do today. And in war, you're only allowed to do certain things and not other things. They weren't protected by some sort of a system, a court of law, where you could come to some big governing body after the law, after the war, and say, they mistreated me in this war like this and like this. They crossed the conventional lines. So they knew that once the Amalekites had taken their families captive, once they'd taken all of these their people, that anything could happen to them while they were in the possession of those people, while they were in the hands of their enemies. Anything could happen to those people. They could kill them and not be held accountable to anyone. This devastating blow just hit them. And everything that was precious to those people was wiped out in one foul swoop. We see these men standing there. And as I read in the text, we see them weeping until they have no strength left to weep. The men are in a state of grief. They've come back after this great prospect of going to destroy the Philistines, if that was their intention. And they've come home, and suddenly their whole life is ruined. Their life is smashed. They've got nothing left to live for because everything they hold precious is gone. And I think it's entirely possible that you can be sitting here in that same situation today. You may have once been in a position where you enjoyed a nice home. You may have once been in a position where you enjoyed a good income. You may have been in a position where you drove a nice family car. You may have been in a position where you enjoyed your family in your own home. You may have been in a position where you enjoyed respect in the community and people looked up to you because you were a professional in some field. And in one devastating blow, or maybe in a series of devastating blows, You may have found yourself in the position that David and his men found themselves in, looking at their city in flames and in ashes, and everything precious to them is gone. Wiped out. And they stand there weeping. They're crying like babies because everything they hold dear to them is just wiped out. And they can't just replace those things that have been lost. They can't go out and just buy a couple of new wives and a couple of new children. There's certain things that you just cannot replace. There are people, I'm sure, as you sit here listening to me today, there are people in your mind in the past that you held dear to yourself. They're friends and they're family members. And there's a schism between you. There's a break in your relationship. And you just wish that you had that relationship back again. You just wish that you had that marriage that has been ruined back again. And there's some things like that you just can't buy. You just can't replace people. You can't replace relationships that have been smashed and ruined. And this is what David and his men are thinking and seeing as they sit here and they just watch the smoke blowing into the air. All their, everything they hold precious, gone in this one day. And I want to ask you, what are the things that you hold dear? Even now, as you sit here, what are the things that are really dear to your heart? As you just sit here and you think, you can list a couple of things in your life that are dear to you. Let me suggest, Dr. Wayne Mack has written a book called Down But Not Out. And in that book, he lists 35 of the most common things that people in the world worry about. And the thing is this, you can tell in anybody's life what is precious to him by what he worries about. If you are concerned and you get eaten up about certain things in your life, you can be sure that those are the things that are valuable to you in your life. And as I see the city of Ziklag burning in front of us, those things that are gone from that city are the things that those men held dear to them. You can see by the way they're crying until they've got no strength left to weep. Let me just ask you, let me just run a few of these things by you. I've got 30 of the 35 here. Let me just see. If, as I list these things, are these things that you worry about? Are these things that eat you up inside? Things that devastate you when you think of losing them or thinking of these things happening to you? And I think specifically in South Africa now, in the climate that we live, some of these things are more appropriate than they've ever been. Let me just go through these. Are you worried about suffering in your life? Are you worried about being in a situation where you will experience unrelenting pain? And if you're worried about that, then I know that maintaining a life where you do not suffer is important to you. And it's dangerous because people whose main goal in life it is to stay away from suffering are people who will do anything, even disobey God, in order to avoid suffering. Maybe you worry about being physically injured. And that's what I said. In this country, it's very possible that half the population is worried about being physically injured. And you value not being physically injured, and you will protect that at any cost, even if it means disobeying God. Do you worry about illness? Do you worry about picking up some sickness or something that incapacitates you in your life? Are you worried about having aches and pains? Are you worried about getting old and not being able to function anymore? And you have to be looked after by other people. Are you worried about having internal feelings that are unpleasant? Like when people speak to you and rebuke you in a harsh way, and the pride begins to rise up in your heart. If you're worried about negative internal feelings, you may do anything in order to maintain a good sense of well-being inside of you. Are you worried about your own death? Are you worried about the death of other people? Do these things take control of you? Do you worry about them to the point where you've lost sight of a life that pleases God? Are you worried about being unable to care for yourself if you're disabled or something like that? Are you worried about having to take care of other people? Are you worried about losing control of your life and maybe even control of your finances? Losing control of your family? Losing control of your home? Losing control of the few things that you have in your life that you can call your own? Are you worried about that? Does that control you? Are you worried about being abused or attacked? Are you worried about becoming disabled? Are you worried about things that you've done in the past in which you failed? Does it eat you up as you lie in bed at night that you attempted something and you didn't get it right? You failed in your family, or you failed in your job, or you failed in any area of life. Does it worry you that you failed in the past? And does it control the way you live today? We know that that's valuable to you if it controls the way you live. Are you worried about present failures? Things that you're failing in at present? Are you worried about being rejected by people? Are you worried about what people will think of you? Are you worried about being dominated by other people? Other people controlling your life. I just think of countries like Russia, where communism took over in full force and people just became numbers. Are you worried about something happening in this country where you become like that? Like communist China, where people are shuffled along in queues and you just have to do what the government tells you to do. Are you worried about losing your freedom and being dominated? Are you worried about foolish things? Like getting new hair extensions every month. And if you don't get your new hair every month, it's a problem. You know, are you worried about petty little things, about the kind of shoes you wear, or whether your clothes really match? Does it really matter? Do those things eat you up to the point that they control your life? Do you worry about past traumatic experiences? And this is also a big thing in our country. Do you worry about being disapproved of when people look down on you and they think things about you that you don't like? Do you worry about the future? Do you worry about being incompetent? And I'll make a confession. I preach a lot. I'm always preaching. And normally, the night before I preach somewhere, especially a new place where I've never preached before, I have such a restless sleep. I can't sleep that night. And I normally have these funny dreams, like a dream that I'm standing behind the pulpit and I'm in my pajamas, you know, or I've left my Bible at home, or I haven't prepared notes and I'm standing and I've got nothing to say. And that's a worry about incompetence, not being able to do what you should be able to do. And people look at you and they say, oh, is that all you can do? I thought you were an expert in this. Are you worried about being incompetent? Somebody looking at you as if you're a fool. Are you worried about being excluded from some social group or some club or some team or from a group of friends, a society? Are you worried about evil things? Are you worried about being attacked? And even things like people who are absolutely terrified about being attacked by demons and people being controlled by demons in their lives. There's place for legitimate concern about evil things. But God is the sovereign ruler of the universe. And if you are worried about evil things and you value them to the point that you will engineer your life to steer around being attacked by evil, you may be overlooking a simple life of dependence on God and saying, Lord, I know that all of these things are out of here, but I depend on you. I depend on you to preserve me from these things. Do you worry about poor performance? Do you worry about repetitive mental images or thoughts? Pilgrim's Progress is a good book. I don't know who of you have read Pilgrim's Progress. Old book, but it's excellent. He speaks there about evil thoughts, where he's in a state of temptation and he's struggling, and all of these weird little animals and things come up behind him and start whispering evil thoughts in his ears, and he begins to wonder if those are his own thoughts. Are these the thoughts of these beasts that are trying to tempt him? Do you worry about repetitive mental images or thoughts? Do you worry about losing your mind? Do you worry about making a mistake? Do you worry about displaying a weakness or a fault to other people? Do you worry about not being able to fulfill your responsibilities? Do you worry about not being as good as whoever? Do you worry about not being as successful as whoever it is? Do you worry about not being as skilled as whoever it is? Do you worry about not achieving your goals? There's still more of these, but these are good to think through, because very often the thing that people worry about is the thing that is important to them. It's the thing that controls their life. If you're worried about the way people will see you, you won't live your life to please the Lord. You'll live your life to please other people. And we could spend weeks and weeks and weeks speaking on each one of these things. And each one of them can be shown to be relevant in each of our lives. But I'll tell you this, this is my point. Look at what you worry about, and you'll see that that's what's important to you. And I can see David and his men sitting here watching the smoke going up from the city. And the things that were important to them are now gone. And I'm saying that you may find yourself in that exact situation today. The worst thing that you thought could happen to you has actually happened. The calamity has struck. And you sit here this morning and you may feel that you're at the end of the road. Like David and his men, this is the end of the road. We can't replace these people. We can't put back into the city the life and the blessing that was once there. And David is grieving and he's greatly distressed. And his great distress is compounded by the fact that these men who are gathered around him, they want to kill him. They're also in a state of grief. They're also in a state of distress. They've also lost their wives and their children. They've lost their whole lives in that city. Everything that they held dear is gone. And they're in a state of hopelessness. They've hit the wall. In fact, they're in the trash can. They're in the trash can of life here. They're sitting here ruined. Their lives are now useless. They're sitting there ruined and they've got no reason left to go on. They even want to kill David. They're so devoted to him. They've been out with him day after day to battle after battle. They've risked their lives with this man and now they just want to kill him. They want to end it. They want to just pretend this thing never happened. They want to try and kill the pain. In fact, if they had painkillers in those days, they probably all would have just got zoned out right there on the spot. But they're in the trash can. Their lives are trashed. They're ruined as they sit there outside of the walls of that city. How are they going to recover? How are they going to get back what they've lost? And I want to bring to you today a key teaching in the New Testament about being in the trash can of life and finding your way out. Finding your way into a place of success that is unparalleled. It's a key teaching, and I'm going to bring it to you as a word of hope and a word of life this morning. Just notice this one line that I didn't read. I'll read from verse 6. David was greatly distressed. This is 1 Samuel 30 verse 6. David was greatly distressed because the men were talking of stoning him. Each one was bitter in spirit because of his sons and daughters. They've been mulling over this and they've become bitter. Like you and I mull over the things that we've lost. Important things to us that we don't have anymore. And we become bitter. But listen to this. But in contrast, David found strength in the Lord his God. How is it that you can find strength in the Lord your God in a situation even as bad as this? Everything is gone. Everything you value, everything you can write down on a list that you hold valuable to you and see it wiped out in one shot like that. How can you find strength in the Lord your God even in a state like that? And there was only one man who found strength in the Lord his God at that point. Everybody was in a state of bitterness and they were angry and they were thinking of murdering him. But David, one man stood out and he found strength in the Lord his God. How is it that comes about? How do you do that? And I'll tell you three things this morning that enabled David to find strength in the Lord his God. And these things are absolutely critical, because these things are the key teaching of the New Testament on how people find strength in the Lord their God. It began before this incident. David was the kind of person who could find strength in the Lord his God before this calamity struck. And I'll show you David's understanding from different places where he wrote in the Psalms to show you what it was about David that made him the kind of person who could find strength in the Lord his God even in that terrible situation. Have a look at Psalm 14, verses 1 to 3. And Psalm 53, verse 1 to 3 are pretty much identical. So I'm just going to read Psalm 14, verse 1 to 3. This is the first thing. This is the first way in which David found strength in the Lord his God. This is the kind of person that David was before he came to this point where he found strength in the Lord his God. Psalm 14, verse 1 says, "The fool says in his heart, 'There is no God.' They are corrupt. Their deeds are vile. There is no one who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. All have turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one." David understood this. David understood one thing to start off with, and that was that every single person born into this world is born in the moral trash can of life. You are born in a state where you've got nothing to commend you to God. That's why he says, the Lord looks down from heaven in verse 2 on the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. And then in verse 3 it starts, he says, all have turned aside and they've together become corrupt. Corruption in that verse is speaking of moral corruption. In fact, David, who wrote Psalm 51, said, "Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me, from the time those two microscopic little elements of human life joined." When he was conceived, at that flesh, that instant of conception, he acknowledged that he was sinful, even then. And he understood that the very material that he was made out of was sin. He knew that he was corrupted to the very core with sin. He knew that in his heart, if he was honest, if he didn't just speak and say the things that everybody wanted to hear him saying, if he was honest, he would say, "Yes, Lord, I am corrupt. I do have thoughts in my heart and I do have desires that do not please you." And actually, if I was honest, I would say, "Yes, you're right, Lord. I don't seek you. I really actually do seek my own good." David understood that from birth he was corrupt. He was in the moral trash can of life. He was beyond repair. In fact, Romans 3 verse 12, these texts, Psalm 14 verse 1 to 3, are quoted in the New Testament in Romans 3 verse 12. And Paul quotes this and he says, "All have turned away, they have together become worthless, there is no one who does good, not even one." Not even David. And David understood that. And if David could be called a man after God's own heart, a man, in other words, a man whose heart is like the heart of God, a man who has God's interests at heart, if he understood this, how much more any of us who are sitting here and my very own self, how much more should we see that we are born with desires that are not like the desires of God? Our hearts are not hearts that are after the heart of God. They don't resemble God's heart. Our hearts are self-focused and they love self. Remember what Paul said to Timothy, in the last days terrible times will come And one of the features of those terrible times that we now live in is that people will love themselves. And the problem with a person who loves himself is that he doesn't love God. He can't serve himself and serve God. He can't say, I love you, Lord, because he loves himself. His heart is saturated with the things that I eat, the things that I drink, the car that I drive, the house that I live in, the things that my family does for me, the things that I get in life. David understood this. He understood that he was born in the moral trash can of life. He was beyond repair. And in fact, the word worthless here, in Romans 3:12, from Psalm 14, verse 1 to 3, worthless or corrupt, the same Greek word in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, is a word that speaks of things that are totally useless. Just for example, you eat a banana, you pull the peel off and you chuck it in the bin. Who is going to come around and say, oh, what did you do that for? What did you throw that thing in the bin for? We can use these, you know. It's worthless. It's pointless. You open a tin of baked beans. You pour the beans out. You throw the tin in the rubbish bin. It's useless. It's worthless. In fact, as I was thinking about it today, I heard on the radio that one of the ways, one of the primary ways in which cell phones are destroyed, you've probably heard this as well, is people drop them in the toilet. While you're busy taking a leak, suddenly, oops, there's your phone in the loo and you've got to take it out. What can you do with your phone when there's no writing on the screen anymore, the screen is blank, and it doesn't function anymore? What do you do with it? Are you going to sit and try and work out how to fix this phone, especially if it was a cheap one? It's worthless. A phone that doesn't work when it's been destroyed because it's been underwater, especially in the loo, is worthless. You can't use it. And this is what this word is. They have together become worthless. Every single human being born in this world is born like that cell phone that is useless and in the bin. And David understood that. That was the starting point. And you and I have to confess this to God. We have to say, yes, Lord, I'm there. I'm worthless. I'm ruined. I can't please you in any way because my heart is so taken up with myself and my own desires and what I want, and not even what other people want. Regardless, if your heart is not taken up with God, you're not even taken up with what other people want. Your heart is taken up with what you want. So David understood this. And you will notice that when he says no one is exempted from this, he's including himself. He wrote the psalm. And when he writes no one, he understands. It's a confession of what he understands his own heart to be. He's in the moral trash can of life. But then there's a second thing that David understood. And this is absolutely critical. And the reason I'm bringing this to you today is because the more I'm exposed to preaching today, the more churches I go to, and the more people I hear speaking from the Word of God, the more they steer away from this absolutely critical truth. And I want to say something. I'll be bold. You might not receive me here again after this, but I'm going to be bold, and I'm going to tell you that if you don't understand and believe this truth, you cannot be saved, and you cannot enter eternal glory. This is the authority of the Word of God, and I'm going to unfold it for you. And David understood this thing. This is why he could find strength in the Lord his God, because he understood this very thing that I'm about to bring to you today. Secondly, David understood that he was dressed in God's clothes. He understood that he was clothed in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. This teaching has vanished from pulpits today. It's gone. This is the thing that the reformers discovered 300-400 years ago. It is this teaching that the reformers bled and died for. People, hundreds, thousands of believers died because they supported this very teaching. It sounds so simple for me to deliver it here today, but people have died. Satan has attempted to so eradicate this teaching that he's even tried to put to death all of the Lord's people who have taught these things. Psalm 32. This is where David understands this thing from. He says in Psalm 32, verses 1 to 3, I only put verse 2 here on my notes. Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him, and in whose spirit is no deceit. And I'll tell you, as you read that psalm, it may not strike you immediately how it is that I've formulated this point, that this is the teaching of the New Testament, in which believers, sinners who are in the trash can of life, are removed from the trash can by the hand of God, and God cleans them off, as it were, taking that ruined cell phone out of the bin and restoring it to being an absolutely new phone and using it himself. Psalm 32 is quoted in the New Testament in Romans chapter 4 and verses 4 to 8. And I like it when texts are quoted in the New Testament, because the New Testament writers, under the authority and the inspiration of God, explain to us what the psalmist was saying. And this is a perfect example. Romans chapter 4 and verses 4 to 8, he says in verse 4, "Now when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. You work, you must get paid. There's a contract." Now verse 5, he says, "However, to the man who does not work, but trusts God who justifies the wicked," he doesn't try and impress God from inside of the moral trash can of life. He doesn't try to clean himself up and say, "God, you know what, I'm actually not the kind of material that belongs here." Like some people we've heard of, who criminals who are not prison material. "Actually, God, I'm not that type of person. I know that I do a whole lot of these bad things. I know that I like mugging unsuspecting people in the street to get their stuff so I can sell it, to buy myself things. But I know I do that, but God, I'm actually not like that. I'm actually a better person. At the core, I'm a better person." This person hasn't understood that he's in that trash can, and there's nothing he can do to redeem himself and to make himself useful to God. And it is because of this, and this is a dramatic statement in Scripture, he says in verse 5, "However, to the man who does not work," he doesn't try and improve himself and impress God, "but simply trusts God who justifies the wicked." God, this is the most amazing statement in Scripture, that God justifies wicked people. You can be sitting here in that moral trash can of life, and God Almighty has the right to look upon you and to say, "You are justified. You are clean. You are mine." And he's able to put his hand and withdraw you and use you for himself forever and ever and ever. How does he do this? How is it that a just God is able to take somebody who's unjust and say, "You are just"? It's an amazing, amazing thing that God has done. It is something beyond human conception. It's grace, grace, the song that we sing, God's grace. It's an awesome grace that God is performing here. God is removing, I'll just finish this text here. David says the same thing. Now, this is verse 6, Romans 4 that I was reading just now. Romans 4 verse 6. David says the same thing that I've just been speaking about. This is what David says. He says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. And what does he quote? He quotes Psalm 32. "Blessed is the man," or "blessed are they, whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. What is God doing here? Paul is explaining what David is saying. He's saying, David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness, the happiness, not only the happiness, but the actual position, the blessed position into which God has put him when God covers him with the righteousness of Christ apart from things that he does. He's helpless. He's in the bin. He's like a used banana peel. And he can't do anything to make himself useful. And God comes with this covering of usefulness, and he puts it on top of this useless thing, and he takes it out and he says, you are useful to me. And you will remain, and I say this cautiously, you will remain a useless thing forever and ever and ever in God's presence, but you will be there because God has clothed you with the usefulness of Christ. When God looks at you, a person who was depraved, a sinner in your life on earth, he will always see you through the usefulness and the beauty and the delightfulness of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the core of the New Testament teaching on why David was able to find strength in the Lord his God, even in the face of this terrible calamity. This is what David understood. He's been teaching it in Psalm 32 and previously in Psalm 14. And I want to say that you may be in that moral trash can of life, as David was in that physical state of calamity where his life seemed to be in the trash can at the end of the road. Morally speaking, your life may be in ruins like that right now. You may be sitting looking at God, and you may know that your life is in a state of total ruin. You're not right with God. You may be a filthy person. You may be self-seeking. Your life may be messed up, useless, washed out. But I want to tell you that even as you sit in your seat here this morning, in the moral trash can of life, God is able to reach into the seat in which you're sitting right now, and he's able to clothe you with the righteousness, the beauty, the perfection, the loveliness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you'll be dressed in that forever and ever. And I'm praying that God will do that to you right now, even as I speak. You don't have to come up and stand here in front of the platform and have somebody pray for you. God is able, says Hebrews 7 verse 25, he is able to save completely those who come to the Father through him. God is able to do that work wholly and completely and forever. Right here as you're sitting in your seat, may God convict you of personal sin that you know that's in your life, and show you that you have no way of pleasing him in any way. And may God, through that experience of convicting you of personal sin, open your eyes so that you can see that God is dressing you with the loveliness of Christ, the righteousness of Christ forever and ever, and you will be his forever. A vessel made for noble purposes, held in high honor in God's presence. And I want to say, regardless of how far gone your life is, regardless of what you've done, regardless of the things that are weighing down upon your heart even now, the scenes that are flashing before the eyes of your mind, places that you've been, things that you've done to people, situations that you've been in, regardless of those things, how far you've gone, God is able even to withdraw you from that far gone state. And he's able to make you a man like David was among the Philistines, looked up to. A man of character. A woman who fears the Lord. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6 verse 9 to 11, another verse that brings you and I such great hope. He says there, Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? The people in the moral trash can of life, which is all of us, we will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral. Maybe I could just ask for a show of hands. Has anybody here, any man, never had a sexually immoral thought? I can't put up my hands. Well, that's the very first category that Paul comes to, before he even lists the other things. What does he teach about sexual immorality in Matthew chapter 5? That you don't have to go out and commit sexual immorality. If a man thinks a lustful thought in his heart about a woman, he's already committed adultery with her. So that means that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God, so a person like me is excluded immediately. Because I've sinned against God, I've become useless, I've become trash in the trash can, the moral trash can of life. So we condemned. And he says, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters. Have you ever loved anything more than you love God? I can't put up my hand and say, no, I've never done that. Nor adulterers, Matthew 5 again. Nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy. Oh, that rules out the majority of us. Nor drunkards, nor slanderers. Again, who here has never been guilty of slandering? Don't be deceived. A slanderer will not inherit the kingdom of God. That strikes fear into my heart if I do not understand that I'm clothed, my wrecked, ruined life is clothed with the righteousness of Christ. God doesn't see my slander because I'm clothed with the righteousness, the unslandering character of the Lord Jesus. And he says here, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And listen to this, verse 11. And that is what some of you were. He's speaking to people who were so locked into lifestyles of sin. But what happened? What brought about that change in their life? Paul says, but you were washed. You were taken out of that moral trash can of life and you were washed. God washed you. You were sanctified. He made you holy so that you can be in His presence without just exploding. You were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified. And this is the key phrase. You were justified. God called a wicked person righteous because He's given you the blanket cover of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. This is a work that God performs all by Himself, by His Spirit, in your heart while you're sitting in your seat. If you are feeling, as you sit here, if you are feeling compelled that you must come to God and say, God, have mercy on me, a sinner, that is not a natural thing. That's not something that comes from you. That is something that God is busy doing in your heart as you sit here. He has shot His bullet through your chest. And God is dealing with you as you sit here listening to this key New Testament truth of all time. That's the second thing David understood. The first thing was he understood that he was in the moral trash can. He was useless. The second thing he understood is that God in His mercy had taken him out of that moral trash can and had washed him and had cleaned him and had covered him with the righteousness of Christ, even though Christ had not yet come to the earth. Remember what the Lord Jesus said, Abraham saw my day and rejoiced. And I believe that this is true of David as well. He could see the day of Christ. God had promised him that he would never not have a descendant to sit on the throne, that a descendant in his family line would sit on the throne forever and ever and ever. David knew about the Lord Jesus Christ. He wrote half of the Messianic Psalms. He wrote about Jesus in the Psalms. And the final thing that David understood was that in that state, if God had taken him out of that moral trash can, and that God had cleaned him, and if God had so clothed him with the righteousness of Christ that God cannot see one single thing wrong with him. And God is delighted in him as God is delighted in Jesus. He knew that he would excel in his life here on this earth. He knew that he would excel in spiritual growth. And now Psalm 1 is a perfect psalm for this. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. A person who is living in a way, as the psalm continues, delighting in the law of God, like that tree planted by the streams of water flourishing. He knew that he would excel in his spiritual growth here in this world. What a delightful thing it is to know that you're out of that trash can, that you're blessed by Christ's righteousness, and you will excel. There's no option. Once God has done this work, it is absolutely irreversible. Once God has saved you, God cannot possibly fail to take you right through to the end of eternal glory, which has no end. He will excel. There's no option. God will make him holy, no matter what. He knows that he will excel in the practical results of living a holy life. He will manage his time wisely. He will manage his money wisely. He will eat food wisely. He will use the blessing of sleep wisely. He will govern his relationships wisely. He will choose his priorities wisely. And if you just read one flash reading through the book of Proverbs, you will find that a person who lives wisely because he's conscious of God, because he fears God, is a person who succeeds. A person who's blessed in this life. We think of the sluggard, who just a little more sleep, just a little more slumber, and poverty will come upon you like an armed man. And because he has this new understanding, because he sees that he's one of God's own people covered by the righteousness of Christ, he will excel in his life. He has a God-focused life for the rest of his days. And thirdly, he will excel in a sense of well-being, blessedness. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. It's something that's compelling and saturating and motivating. He delights in the law of God day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water which yields its fruit in season and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. Not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of sinners will perish. You really have no option this morning as you look at these hard facts before you. Now I want to say that as David sat there outside of the walls of that city, and the city was in ruins, and the smoke was going up to heaven in slow motion at movie speed, and as the men sat there crying and crying and crying and crying and crying and crying until they were too exhausted to cry anymore, and as they thought that they would do something irrational, they were angry, and they thought that they would just put an end to this whole scene. They had enough of this whole war scene. They would probably just dissipate and go their different ways and go and drink their sorrows away. Try and deal with it in the best way they could. They weren't thinking rationally. Suddenly, a hero stands up, and he's God's man. He's a man who understands that he's not a huge, big champion. He's filth. He's in the moral trash can. But God has raised him up. He finds delight in the eyes of God. And God will carry him right through eternity in glory forever and ever. So he knows that he has the power, regardless of how he feels, to stand up on that day and find strength in the Lord his God. God has given him the power to deal with even this calamity. The song that we so often sing from Habakkuk chapter 3 verse 18 says, though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, in other words, total crop failure in every way. And in that culture, total crop failure meant absolute destruction, absolute ruin. You've got nothing left. And even in that situation, Habakkuk says, yet, even in the face of total crop failure and possible starvation, yet will I rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. What a delightful thing that even in the face of physical calamity like this thing that David and his men saw outside of the city of Ziklag, even in the face of that calamity, God is able to give his people the power to go on through that horrible, horrible scene. And we know what happened after that. When David finds strength in the Lord, he stands up among the men and he says to him, bring me the priest. He says there, verse 7, 1 Samuel chapter 30, then David said to Abiathar the priest, the son of Ahimelech, bring me the ephod. Here's a man of character standing up in this situation, God's man. Abiathar brought it to him, and David inquired of the Lord, shall I pursue this raiding party? Will I overtake them? Pursue them, he answered. You will certainly overtake them and succeed in the rescue. David and the 600 men with him came to the Bezor ravine where they had, where some stayed behind. For 200 men were too exhausted to cross the ravine. So you can imagine how David felt. Exhausted. But David and 400 men continued the pursuit. They found an Egyptian in a field and brought him to David. They gave him water to drink and food to eat, part of a cake of pressed figs and two cakes of raisins. He ate and was revived, for he had not eaten any food or drunk any water for 3 days and three nights. David asked him, to whom do you belong? And where do you come from? He said, I am an Egyptian, the slave of an Amalekite. My master abandoned me when I became ill 3 days ago. We raided the Negev of the Kerethites and the territory belonging to Judah and the Negev of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag. David asked him, can you lead me down to this raiding party? He answered, swear to me before God that you will not kill me or hand me over to my master, and I will take you down to them. He led David down, and there they were, scattered over the countryside, eating, drinking, and reveling, because of the great amount of plunder they had taken from the hand of the Philistines and from Judah. David fought them from dusk until evening of the next day, and none of them got away except 400 young men who rode off on camels and fled. David recovered everything the Amalekites had taken, including his two wives. Nothing was missing, young or old, boy or girl, plunder or anything else they had taken. David brought everything back. He took all the flocks and herds, and his men drove them ahead of the other livestock, saying, this is David's plunder. May the Lord bless you this morning as you consider this tragedy that struck David. As you consider the tragedy that may have struck you in your life as you sit here today. As you consider the three elements that enabled David to be a man who found strength in the Lord, his God. He knew he was in the trash can of life. He knew that God had actually drawn him at a point in his own life personally and had clothed him with the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he knew that if God is for him in that way, who could possibly ever oppose him? He will reach eternal glory no matter what. He's God's person. I leave you with that this morning, and I pray that if you have not had this encounter with the living God, that you would just spend time thinking over these things. Call out to the Lord to have mercy on your soul as you sit here. and may God make you a man like David, and you will find strength in the Lord your God.